you more often, talk with you, and come to you because you're the only one who can truly, truly meet our needs. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Are you going with Miss Cheryl? All righty. See, this tells you I was probably eating too much while Cheryl was gone. So, bummer. Oh, well. I wondered what to do, but we've got that stool. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. All righty, we're on. I need everyone to pick your Bibles up. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find the text beginning at least on page 977. And we are continuing in our sermon series through the book of Ephesians that's called His by Grace. We're going to begin looking at a text today that we're actually going to spend the next month in. We'll be here for 4 weeks. And so what I need you to do is, if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read all of the text. That's from Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 all the way through verse 21. And this is Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. And these are the very words of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have entitled this sermon, A Powerful Prayer, Part 1. I think if I were to speak with almost any Christian, certainly anyone here, but I think any Christian, I really think I can say this, they would say that prayer is very important. I just doubt that we would come across a Christian who would deny the importance of prayer. And yet, isn't it ironic that if I were to ask every one of those people who said that prayer was important, so how would you grade your personal prayer life? Most of us wouldn't say that it was where it ought to be. And it brings me to the question that I think has been on my mind and on the mind of our leadership for some period of time. How satisfied are you with your prayer life? How satisfied are you with what you see in the prayer life of our church? But there's more questions than that that come to mind. Why is it so hard to pray? Okay, because I don't know if I'm the only one that experiences this, but even though I know prayer is important, sometimes it's really, really hard to pray. I think another question that I can ask because of the confusion about this in the world is, what is the real purpose of prayer? Is there a best form or a best model to prayer? What is the best way for us to intercede on behalf of others? How can our prayers be more consistent, more effective, And what would it look like for you to be a person of prayer, or for us to be a church of prayer? See, this morning, as I said, we're going to embark on a month-long, four-week study on prayer using Paul's second prayer here in the book of Ephesians. His first prayer was in chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. It was a prayer that focused primarily on knowledge, that God would give the church the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that they would have their eyes of their hearts opened and enlightened. But now we're going to be looking at this second prayer, and part of the reason that I'm spending so much time on it is because of a focus that we are trying to bring to our church to establish a true culture of prayer at Mayor Community Church. And let me explain what I mean by that. Right now, I would characterize us as a church that prays. I want God to work in us so that we can be characterized as a praying church. And the leaders feel the same way. And for us, we may be, you may be Christians who pray, but I would love for God to work in us so that we are praying Christians. You see the difference? It's not just what we do, it's who we are. Now, as we move into this sermon today, I want to give you a hint. I want to give you a hint that you can bring to any message that I preach on how you can get the most out of it. Okay? It's necessary for today for me to remind you, but this applies to every single sermon that will be preached from this pulpit. First thing to know, please never forget the priorities as we come to the Word. Number one, we have to look at the Word first of all to see what was meant by the writer of what we're reading and to the audience who was supposed to hear it. The original intent that God had for the author of the book and the recipients of that book. So the very first thing that we need to do is we need to understand, what did this mean when Paul wrote it for the Ephesian church? That's number one. And that will always be true whenever I'm bringing a message from the pulpit, is that the first thing that we want to understand is, what did it mean then? Second thing we want to look at is then, how can that text and the truths of that text apply to us? What does it mean to us? Okay? I don't want to first answer the question, what does it mean to us, before we find out what it meant then? All right? So first two points, what did it mean when Paul wrote it to the Ephesians? Now what does it mean to us? And then the third step, and this is really up to you and to the Holy Spirit, is how can you practice the truth that you have heard? See, I can't do that for you. All right? I can think of you, and guess what? I do. When I'm preaching, when I'm preparing this message, I'm thinking about the flock that I'm going to be preaching to. Some of your faces come to mind. I think of an issue that's going on. And what would they need to hear? But for this to apply, you have to take it and run with it with the Holy Spirit. All right? So that's what you can do every time I preach. Now, what is the main point of the text? Well, this, I believe, is the main point of the prayer, particularly of verses 14 through 19. And I'll keep reminding you of it each week we're through this. But the main point is that God is glorified in the church as its members. The members of the church are divinely empowered to fully experience God's love. I want to explain that to you, okay? But I'm going to say it again. God is glorified in the church as its members are divinely empowered to fully experience God's love. Paul is going to be praying that we would know, we would be strengthened, that we would be empowered to truly know how much Christ loves us. And as a result of that, that will change our lives, prepare us to live our lives for Him, and bring glory to God. That's what the prayer is actually about. Ultimately, it is a prayer about strength, but not the kind of strength that we're typically thinking about. It's strengthened by coming to understand and to truly experience Jesus' love for us, because it is that strength and that experience of his love that will help us to endure in trials, will help us to have victory over sin as we come to know his love. That's the key point of the entire prayer, but we're going to be breaking it down. For 4 weeks, we're going to go through the prayer and those last two verses that might more accurately be the doxology at the end of the prayer, the words of praise at the end of the prayer. And today, guess what? We're not even going to get to the first request. All right? And so what I'm calling today is part one, the prayer introduced. We're going to introduce the prayer. And so here we go. Point one, I want us to see the reason for the prayer, the reason for his prayer. From verse 14a, for this reason. What reason? Well, I would tell you normally to go back immediately right before that so we can look at the lesson, except that if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that Paul had a break in his train of thought. We have to go all the way back to verse 1 in chapter 3 where he says, for this reason. See, he was going to start to pray then and then got sidetracked, sort of. And so what we would do is we would think, what was he talking about before verse 1 of chapter 3 that led him to prayer? See, what he was doing is he was telling the Ephesians how God was establishing his church. Listen to verses 18 through 22 of chapter 2. For through him, that is, through Christ, we both Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer, you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into this holy temple, and in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That's what was happening. Paul wanted to pray based upon the fact that God was creating a new humanity in the church, Jews and Gentiles, built on the prophets and the apostles, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And as we see in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he had been given this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus, for the plan of the mystery of God, which was that God's wisdom would be manifest to the rulers and the authorities of the heavenly places. In other words, God's wisdom was being testified to, proclaimed, demonstrated, illustrated, displayed through the church to the demonic powers, that they had been defeated and this was how God was doing it. And because of those things, Paul is driven to prayer. He knew that his readers needed to be prepared. He knew they needed to be strengthened. First, to live as this new humanity. Think about it, guys. We take for granted Jews and Gentiles coming together in the church. That was tough sledding right after Jesus. No greater groups, divergent groups, could you imagine? That would be sort of like having, the Israeli Secret Service and ISIS sitting down together for dinner. Okay? It was that kind of divergence, and it was going to be rough. And so they needed to be strengthened to be able to live as that new humanity. And further, they would need to be strengthened, as we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. They needed to be strengthened as they were going to face persecution. They needed to be strengthened as they faced sin and wanted to live lives that would bring honor and glory to God. That's the reason for Paul's prayer. Okay? Now, how about the attitude of his prayer? Well, I get that from verse 14b. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Now, that may not seem significant to you and me, but it would have been to Paul and his readers. To this day, if you were to go to the Church of Scotland and stand in the pulpit or stand up front and say, "Let us pray," do you know what those Scots would do? They'd stand up. They'd stand up. Those people have been trained, you pray standing. Now, as a Lutheran, I had to get down on my knees, right? Up and down and up and down and up and down several times, right? Because we had kneelers, right? For the typical Jew, the typical Pharisee, kneeling was not the normal position of prayer. The normal position of prayer was to stand up with your hands raised up. That was the normal position of prayer. When Cheryl and I went to Israel in 2012, the last main city that we were in was in Jerusalem, and we went to the Wailing Wall, to the Eastern Wall, or Western Wall. And we would see the Hasidic Jews standing at the Wailing Wall. And their typical prayer position was to hold their prayer books, stand one foot, usually behind the other a little bit, I think for balance, and rock back and forth. They're just rocking back and forth while they're praying. Praying, standing. Okay? And if you think back to Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right, when the Pharisee was praying, the Pharisee was standing and said, "Thank you that I'm not like him," right? Well, the tax collector was also standing, but his head was down, right? But standing was the normal prayer position. However, kneeling or even prostrate prayer, hitting your face, that was not unknown. It was just uncommon. We can certainly think of one time, at least, when Jesus knelt, Gethsemane. Luke records very clearly that Jesus hit his knees to pray. Why? Because kneeling had great significance. It revealed some important truths about what was happening in the heart of the person that was praying. First, it's a position of humility. To kneel is to recognize our weakness, right? But it's also a position of reverence because it's recognizing who God is. But the real reason, you can do that. That's an attitude of the heart, wouldn't you agree? I mean, sometimes our posture, I wish we were a little more free in our worship posture. I wish you guys felt free during worship. If you wanted to raise your hands or do whatever you wanted, that you did that, okay? Because sometimes our bodily posture manifests what's happening inside of us, okay? But the idea of reverence and the idea of humility, that can be in the heart, and you can do that standing, you can do that kneeling, you can do it on your face. What it really is a sense of desperation. When you hit your knees in prayer, it's an absolute sense of desperation, an urgent need. Quick story, don't mean to make several of the people that were here that day that I'm about to talk to are here today. One of the first men's prayer meetings that I went to after I got here was over at Glenn Hogue's house. And we were meeting in Glenn's living room, and I think John Vineyard was there, and Glenn was there. I don't remember if Shane was there. I don't really remember if Wayne was there. I know Barstow Hoppen was there, and I was there, and we started to pray, and I got down on my knees, and I heard afterwards the people were asking, why did he get on his knees? Because as an elder at Clovis EV Free, when we got together and prayed, we hit our knees. It was a sense of desperation. And in light of what Paul has written so far in the book of Ephesians, he had several reasons to kneel. I mean, first of all, he was absolutely amazed at God's plan of redemption. And we need to be, right? I mean, he told us what our condition was before Christ, and then we got those two great words in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God. Right? And so he's absolutely amazed, and he's also amazed at what God is doing in the church, that he would take Jew and Gentile and bring them together, that instead of having Gentiles come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, he had all come to Christ and be the temple. I mean, it was blowing him away, right? But he also had a deep love for God in the Ephesians. As I said, I think when you look at chapter 3, you see Paul sitting there under house arrest, blown away that God would use him. You know, when he says, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. If we were to put that in kind of everyday language, I think Paul was saying is, you know what God has done in my life, and you know where I was. Unbelievable. Unbelievable that God would choose someone like me. But he also knew what was facing the church. Right? He wasn't stupid. He knew that it was going to be hard. It's going to be hard to be faithful to Christ in the midst of all the opposition that would come in the culture around them. He understood what it would take to be faithful, and he knew that only God could give them what they needed to do it. That's why he hit his knees. Guys, whether we hit our knees literally or figuratively, if there's nothing else that you get out of this message today, so I want to encourage you to understand the urgency of your need and the one who can meet it. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. So, since Paul knew what they needed and knew that God could only give it, I want you to see point 3, the direction of his prayer. In other words, who does he pray for? I bow my knees before the Father. There's a play on words here that we can't hear in English. I'm taking out some of the smaller connecting words, but in Greek, it would sound something like this. Patera pasa patria. The Father who fathered all. The Father of all the fathered. That's what Paul is saying. Yes, God is the head. He is the head of all living beings, human beings, angelic beings. But as the church, we share a particularly privileged status. For God is, in a very special way, our Father. And in Jewish thought, that idea of father certainly included authority. It included dignity. That's one of the things we miss in the parable of the prodigal son. Fathers don't run. There's a certain dignity that was expected. But not only did you have the authority and the dignity that comes with being a father, you have that intimacy. An intimacy that is indicated in our ability to call him Abba, Father. And remember, again, where we were. Enemies, rebels, children of wrath, but God. And now we call him Father. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on this passage, said, as the redeemed of the Lord, despite being personally undeserving and despite our personal differences, we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we are siblings of Christ and members of heaven's household. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, wow. Yeah, wow. See, and think about who we know God to be. God is sovereign. God is king. God is Lord. God is almighty. God is righteous. God is the God of armies. God is Father. Same God. Same God. And he has given his name, this says, to all people. Every family in heaven on earth is named, meaning that all of those who are his have been given his name, meaning he is with us. All believers, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, doesn't matter. You're his child. He's your father. That's your identity. And when we stop and we recognize our personal sinfulness and our real unworthiness, and then realize that we can come before a holy, righteous God, call him Father, and are actually invited to come in boldness and confidence, amazement. God's grace made us his. We are sinful, but we are welcome. We are unworthy, but we are assured that we can come to him. Amazing. Amazing. But then, the final point that I want to point out in this prayer, and that is what I have called the sanction for his prayer. This is verse 16a, where he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. Stop. I don't want to talk what he's even. I don't even get to a request. According to the riches of his glory. I use the word sanction here for this person. I mean, sanction is a means of support, is a basis, is a foundation. Paul's going to be praying. Commentators break this prayer down a number of different ways. It's hard to say, is there one main request? And then are there a number of spiritual blessings or benefits that flow from it? Or are there two requests or three requests? It's not really important. I mean, I can see several things that Paul's praying for. Whether one directly results from the other isn't that important. It's that he's praying for strength, that we would be strengthened. He's praying that we'd be strengthened so that we would know Christ's love. Experientially know his love, and he's praying that we would be filled with fullness of God. And so as he's getting ready to pray, he's going to tap into the proper source for his request. Let me ask you guys, if you needed to make a withdrawal from somebody else's account without knowing anything personally, would you decide to make a withdrawal from my bank account or from Fort Knox? You shouldn't be thinking hard on that. No, he's tapping into the Fort Knox of God's riches. This is a thought that Paul has already brought up five times, in this letter. Listen, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Or chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, a couple of times. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a word here. We might want to think that it's important because Paul's used it several times. Riches. And when Paul is hitting his knees praying out of a sense of urgency and dependency. He knows who to go to, and he knows why to go to that person, because God has the account to meet our needs. God's riches are ours in Christ. See, riches, every time Paul mentions these riches, he mentions riches in the context of those that wipe out the debt that we owe to God. The riches of grace and mercy and kindness and redemption and adoption. And the list goes on and on and on, and they're all ours. Well, you might ask, isn't Paul presumptive here? Isn't he presuming on God that he has somehow he's entitled to access to these riches? Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It doesn't sound like a stingy God to me. And so it is our position as God's children to ask. You don't have because you don't ask. All right, don't take this stuff out of context. Right? There are certain conditions on our asking that Scripture makes very clear. If you guys are praying for Alexis and you don't get one next week, don't come and complain to me. Say, you said all I had to do was ask. You know better. But we don't get even what God is willing to give because we don't ask. And we should ask according to the one that we are asking from. We need to realize that his resources are limitless. Do you see that phrase where it says that according to the riches of his glory? This means, guys, and you're going to hear me talk about this more in a few weeks, this means that God does not give out of his riches. God gives according to his riches. What's the difference? If you had $1 million and you went to a restaurant, you went to Creekside, and there's Catherine waiting on you, and you left Catherine $1,000 tip, you had given out of your riches. But if you leave Catherine $500,000 tip, you have given according to your riches. And God gives according to his riches. You guys know who Ravi Zacharias is? Great apologist. Ravi tells an Indian legend. And he says there was a very wealthy man who was traveling through India. And he had with him a sack of very valuable jewels. Well, another man decided to catch up with him and travel with him, and unbeknownst, or at least thinking it was unbeknown to the rich man, his intent was to steal from the rich man. Okay? Whenever they would visit a place, an inn where they would stay, they would be basically given three things. They would be given a pillow, they would be given a mat, and they would be given a wash basin. And there was a place for them to go wash. And the rich man would always have the guy who was trying to steal from him go and wash first. When he did, when he went to the place where he would wash, the rich man would take his sack of jewels and put it under the thief's pillow. Okay? So when he would go into the restroom to wash up, he would ransack the room to look for the riches, but he would never think to look under his own pillow. When they finally finished their trip, the rich man said, "I knew what you've been after all along. What you didn't know is how close to you the wealth was that you desired." What we as Christians often forget is the wealth that is ours in Christ. We live like paupers. We live like poor people. We're afraid to ask from God. I mean, don't you think that God would be honored if we asked him to move in our church and our community to draw people to himself? And do we think, well, I don't want to ask too much because I don't want to be disappointed? Now, part of prayer, guys, is fighting to live like who we are in him, realizing that we are his children and he has infinite resources to do, as we will get to, far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Can God answer Paul's prayer? I'm so sorry. Yes. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. And so, conclusion. 3 points for you to take with you today. The first is Paul's prayer should give us motivation to pray. As we do what Paul does, and we think about what God has done in us, and what God is doing in his church, and what God has promised to do in his church, why would we not be motivated to pray? Secondly, Paul's prayer should give us confidence to pray. We should have confidence because of who God is, and because of how he has made us his children, and because of what he is able to do because of his infinite power and his inexhaustible riches. We should have confidence in our prayer. And finally, Paul's prayer gives us actually a model for our prayers. I don't mean a model like the Lord's Prayer. I think what we call the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, you know, there's a great model there, not to repeat word for word, but to look at that idea of reverence and response and request and readiness that comes within the format of the Lord's Prayer. But even Paul's prayer is a wonderful model for us because, number one, it's focused on God. Number two, it's asking for things that are bigger than any one person. And number three, as we will see, it has an eternal perspective and a spiritual focus that we tend to miss in our prayers. I shared this with the guys yesterday at men's prayer. You know, we're going to see next week that Paul prays for strength for the inner man. If we looked at basic anthropology, the way Paul describes man, it's very simple. There's the outer man, there's the inner man. The outer man, it's our bodies, the circumstances in our life. That's the inner man. That's our soul. That's who we are. That's the seat of our will and our thinking, our affections, right? Paul isn't telling us here not to pray for the outer man, not to pray for sickness and disease and circumstances. But I think what we need to ask ourselves is, how balanced is our prayer between outer man and inner man prayer? As Daniel Henderson has said, we pray harder to keep people out of heaven than we do to keep them out of hell. Because we're constantly taking people who are sick, but believers. Oh, God, heal them. And we don't have the same fervency for the one who doesn't know the Lord. God is able. God is able. And we haven't even looked at a single request yet. But we have something to work with, don't we? For our personal prayers, for the prayers of this church. Let me pray for us, and then let me just give you guys a few moments to think and to meditate on this and to think about how, by the Spirit's work, you might apply this in your own life. God, help us to see in Paul's prayer what prayer can be. We confess we have been too reluctant to come before the throne for a variety of reasons. But today I pray that you would allow us to hear your invitation to come and to ask and to seek, because we are yours and because you are able. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.